Pray with me. Father, your word is the only truth. Your light is the only path. We pray now that you would bring your truth, that you would bring conviction as well as encouragement as we look to you. Amen. Let's open the Word of God together to the Gospel of Luke. We're back in the 9th chapter of Luke's Gospel. The passage before us this morning begins in verse 46 and will extend out through to verse 50. We come to a very critical and important point in this section. This is a transition point for Jesus' ministry. His time in Galilee is wrapping up. After this, he will set his eyes toward Jerusalem. He will go through Samaria on his way to the cross. His Galilean ministry has been full of rich and amazing miracles and blessing and teaching and parables. His disciples have witnessed all of it. They have partaken in much of it. And all of that is coming to a transition. Here at this point of intersection from the Galilean ministry onto the Judean ministry and onto Jerusalem, this is a very critical juncture where an important lesson is taught for the disciples. Now, just to grasp the weight of this, I want to do just a little bit of refreshing for where we're at. We come to this section on the heels of two very important and very dramatic miracle power and revelatory exposure to the disciples. According to Mark's gospel, we are in the city of Capernaum. This was where Peter lived. This was where Jesus lived after he left Nazareth, after he was kicked out of Nazareth. He possibly even lived with Peter. But Mark tells us that this event occurs here in Capernaum. It would have taken about a week to travel from the events. And so as we read of the discussion and the deliberation that had occurred among the disciples, they would have had a week or more to talk about this. We are coming from the Mount of Transfiguration, from Mount Hermon. It was there on that mountaintop where the humanity, as it were, of Jesus was pulled back and we witnessed his glory, the glory of divinity revealed. Upon their descent from that event, they walk down and find an argument involving a very serious and even deadly case of demon possession with a small boy. The child's father brought his son to the disciples for healing and for exorcism, and he believed they could do that because you'll remember from chapter 9, the beginning, they had been given the power to exorcise demons and control over the spiritual world. But those disciples, upon the father bringing his son, were powerless. They couldn't do anything. That's the beginning of chapter 9 and the passage we just left. They had been given the power over demons. They had been successful in employing that power before, but here something went wrong and they were unable to do anything. Ultimately, Jesus healed that child, but in the process of doing that, he expresses some frustration. He's frustrated at the crowds, he's frustrated at the need, and he's frustrated at these disciples because of their lack of prayer and the prayerful trust in God's power. They could not do anything, and they should have been able to had they employed the very basic and necessary discipline of prayer and dependence on God. So, on the way back to Capernaum, after these two events, the divine revelatory event on the mountaintop, and then this really terrible and sad situation of the disciples who had not been up there, not being able to heal this boy, we now see the emergence of two groups within the disciples. On the one hand, we have the inner circle of the disciples who had been exposed to an indescribable moment where Jesus is glorified and they witness His glory. Along with that, they have Moses and Elijah and the Shekinah glory of God the Father descend and speak to them audibly. And then we have the other disciples. The ones who, number one, weren't invited, and number two, could not heal the demon that they had already been given power to heal, and they were rebuked. It's really a perfect scenario for one of the disciples. You can imagine this on their way back to Capernaum. The whole group of disciples are now gathered together, and we might imagine one of the disciples who had been on the mountaintop, maybe Peter or John, asked the question over the whole group, "So, who do you think the greatest is among us? I mean, who do you think Jesus favors a little bit more than the others? I mean, we had a pretty good time on our retreat up at the mountaintop with Jesus and Moses and Elijah, oh, and the Father. What were you guys doing? Sorry we couldn't help you, by the way, with that experience. We were on the mountain." I mean, you can just hear that kind of tone. I hear it in my own household sometimes among my children as they brag to one another when one of them gets some special dinner out that the others don't. We come home, "Hey, you guys, don't worry about me for dinner because Dad and I already got something." That's exactly what happens. That's exactly what happens. In these five verses, there are two events that have engaged the apostles in an argument, and the argument is over a single issue. Unbeknownst to them, while they were discussing who they thought could be greatest, the stakes could not be higher, as the subject of their incessant deliberation was spiritual greatness. And not just spiritual greatness in general, but who among them was the greatest of the great. They already felt a sense of elevated pride as having been chosen by Jesus and having been given the power to exercise control over demons and having this inside track with parabolic teaching and explanation from Jesus. They were already elevated. But which one of them, to put it in the vernacular of today, was the GOAT, the greatest of all time? It's funny how we always ask that question. Well, the same was true for the apostles. And after participating in the ongoing ministry of a living miracle worker, they were driven to ascend the ladder of recognition. But therein lies a very serious problem. Jesus, who was acutely aware of every detail, of every thought, of every disciple in every moment, He understands the issue. And He also recognizes the dangerous waters that they were wading into as they contemplated and discussed what is not proper for any follower of Christ to think about, let alone discuss, our own greatness. So in this section, He applies the remedy. And friends, as we hear and watch Jesus interact, this is the same salve of protection needed by all of us. This is the balm of correction for all of our swollen with pride hearts, because that is the issue He addresses, spiritual pride. If you're taking notes, here are the lessons. Number one, true spiritual greatness is found in humility. Humility. Secondly, just as God exalts the humble, He will humble the proud. Third, pride always, always leads to division. Either it divides you from true worship and service of Christ, or it will divide you from the people of God. But it always leads to division, whereas humility leads to unity. And finally, believers should welcome and serve others rather than themselves. All of that is contained in this small passage. Let's look at it together. Verse 46 of chapter 9, Luke writes, "Now an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' And John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow us along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.'" This is God's word. It is an almost impossible task to overstate the horror and the atrocities that engulfed the Western world during the years 1939 through 1945. The Second World War plunged humanity into a level of fear and death and disregard of human life that is beyond even the most morbid imaginations and deranged ideas. The German war machine, with its blitzkrieg tactics and merciless ideology, seemed unstoppable as it swept through Europe with very little resistance, and in some cases, no resistance at all. Warfare to that degree had never been seen before, even during the First World War. And one of the most notable differences was not found on the battlegrounds among soldiers or in the air with pilots, but rather submerged into the dark abyss of the Atlantic. Having secretly developed and then modernized Germany's Unterseeboots, the submarine fleet called U-boats, the first attack occurred on September 3, 1939, on a British passenger ship with over 1,400 people on board. That event unleashed an unheard-of devastation on the Atlantic, where just a few hundred U-boats, there were no more than 300 to 400 in the waters at one time, sank thousands and thousands of ships. In fact, in just one year, at the height of it, these small U-boat patrols called wolf packs sank nearly 1,200 ships, 1942 alone. Countless lives, supplies, machinery, reinforcements, all at the bottom of the Atlantic. Their deadly effectiveness was the result of their secrecy. It couldn't be found. They had secrecy both in their location as well as their communication. They operated with stealth under the surface of the dark abyss where they were constantly moving. They were always lurking. They were always waiting, always listening, always watching, and always ready to initiate an attack on an unsuspecting victim and then to retreat into the depth with little to no notice that they were ever there. Had not the right codes been broken to identify the danger, well, history would be very different. As the disciples deliberated over the details of their own spiritual greatness, what they were not aware of was the very real and serious danger of the pride that was submerged below the surface of their hearts, threatening to destroy them and threatening to destroy their ministry. Like a predatory U-boat, unseen but ever ready, ever willing, ever insistent on destruction, their pride had already taken aim. It had already gathered them in target lock focus, and if permitted, if allowed to execute the right attack, the full attack, it threatened to divide and to destroy their unity and ultimately make them ineffective for ministry. They were in severe danger, and they weren't even aware of it as they carelessly flirted with the seduction of self-promotion. Ultimately, it was the Lord Jesus who came to the rescue. He saw beneath the surface. He understands and knows every detail of every thought and every action of every disciple at every moment. That was true then. Friends, that's true today. To say he knows the heart is to say that he knows every thought, every intention, and every motivation. And as such, he is the only one able to diagnose and to treat those spiritual infirmities. In 1 Samuel 16:7, God is clear that God does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord God looks at the heart, and it's what occurs in the heart that matters. It has to be understood that the danger facing the disciples here was not merely an appraisal of themselves or each other, as though their appraisal would be wrong or that they would somehow neglect someone else. The real danger here was the sin of pride. The sin of pride. It's only a prideful heart that makes these comparisons. What is pride? What is this sin of pride? Why is it dangerous? Why would we use the extreme language of warfare and death to describe a spiritual condition? Pride is, by nature, the most wicked of all sins. It is the most treacherous, blasphemous, and horrific of all sins. It is the foundation, in fact, on which all other sins stand and come from, and it is worse than all other sins. Pride is a multifaceted, two-sided spiritual condition of, number one, self-exaltation, from which all rebellion, all defiance, and all other sins derive. And secondly, the destruction or the belittlement or the subjugation of others. I will raise myself up, my opinion, my thoughts, my ideas. I know the right way, and I know the right way, and I'm like this because I'm not like you. It's two-sided. It's self-elevation and others diminishing. In this way, pride can be described as the worship of the self. At its core, it elevates personal desires. It grandstands achievements. It prioritizes and privileges self-opinion, and above all else, it stands over and against truth, morality, including even over God. Pride is evidenced by self-importance, and it leads people to seek their own glory, leads people on the path to fulfill their own will, to satisfy their own desires, rather than to acknowledge the existence of or their dependence on something greater. The sin of pride blinds people to their limitations and their flaws. It makes them resistant to correction, to humility, and to grace. You are never more like Satan than when you are living out your pride. Ultimately, the sin of pride turns the heart inward. It makes the self the ultimate authority and the object of devotion, and it replaces genuine worship with, here's a word for you, selfolatry, which is just the idolatry of the self. And you can hear it when talking with people or in conversations. I'm smarter. Whether they say the words or just imply it, I'm smarter. I'm better. Don't you know that I am more capable? I'm more talented, and I don't need any help. Not from you. I don't need assistance. Why? You're beneath me. Right? Pride is multifaceted. You're beneath me. You are below me. You can't understand me because I'm above you. Maybe you don't see that. But I can understand why you wouldn't see that, because I am more complicated than you, and I know how to figure out what is good and what is right without you. It's just self-worship. Self-worship. This is seen, and maybe most heinous, when considering our plans over God's plans. Maybe you've never been in the position where you had plans that God changed without your input. Or maybe you have. But when that occurs, pride comes out with anger and resentment and bitterness toward He who is our Father and the One who knows all goodness and is all goodness and love. In other words, or maybe to say it another way, God knows all things actual and He knows all things possible. And so in the complexities of your plans in your life, God actually knows the right places and the right turns and the right twists and everything that needs to happen and that should happen in your life. And all of that knowledge is motivated by His love. Man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. When it doesn't make sense to us, when it goes against what we want, when it goes against what we feel has been a well-thought-through plan, there's a couple of responses we can have. We can either submit to that in love and faith and dependence, acknowledging that we don't have the same level of information that God does, nor do we have the power to actually bring about what we want, and so we will rightfully submit and allow Him to work it out for our good and His glory. Or we can demonstrate resentment, bitterness, which is rebellion. It's nothing more than wicked pride from the heart that looks on the plan or providence of God and emotionally or spiritually, if not physically, raises a fist of defiance, calling out, "No, no, no, not your way, my way. Your plans are not for my best, and I'm right to be mad at you. I am right to be dissatisfied with you because I deserve better than what you've given me." Don't you know that? Oh, you do know that because you're God, you made me this way, and if you made me this way and you're not giving me my way, that must mean you're vindictive. Pride twists everything around. This wasn't new for the disciples. This wasn't a new condition for them. There was someone else who modeled this. Isaiah 14. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north.' I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. These are the words quoted from God coming from Satan. At his fall, it was the sin of pride that sought to elevate himself in an act of self-worship. I said before, we're never more like the enemy of God than we elevate ourselves in self-worship. I. It's all about me. I'm what matters. My opinion. I don't like something? Well, that must mean it must be changed. Why? Because I don't like it. It doesn't matter how anyone else likes it. I don't like it, and so it must be fixed. The other side of pride involves others. Pride, in its most ruthless form, demands not just the triumph, but the subjugation, humiliation, and even annihilation of others. A soul consumed by pride cannot find solace in the grandeur of its own accomplishments alone. It must look to others and then cast them into the shadows in order to justify its own towering illusion of superiority. That insatiable hunger for dominance reveals itself through scorn. Have you ever met a scornful person? Doesn't matter what you say or how you say it, there's just this bitter sliver of thought in everything. It reveals itself through oppression and even through deceit. Each act is a calculated blow to ensure that all who stand by are reduced to just stepping stones beneath the weight of an unchecked ego. You can just hear this among the disciples. So who do you think is the greatest? Because I was on the mountain with Jesus. Maybe you already talked about this. I don't know, but I'm just curious. Who do you think is the greatest? Then, when it feels as though it might be checked by authority or restraint or confrontation, pride defends itself viciously and continues to defend itself with all manner of twists and turns to escape unscathed by the pangs of honest correction, even correction given in love. Before you look at your spouse with that "I told you so" smile, this is true for all of us. In its most extreme forms, pride fuels oppression, and it seeks really not just to rise above, but to keep others subjugated. You serve me, you're here for me. Other people become tools or instruments or obstacles, maybe even threats, rather than equals who have an equal voice. This is exactly what we find in verse 49. Verse 49, John was shutting down the active ministry of other people. Why? Because it wasn't the way he was doing it, and those individuals weren't following in his way. What does that mean? Well, according to John, that means you've got to stop. You've got to be shut down. Pride cannot tolerate equality. It must assert dominance, whether through social or intellectual or even physical means. All of that is happening in the deep roots of this interaction. Now, here's a very important point. Everything that I've been describing is really on the development side or the fruition side. Everything I've been describing is where pride leads to and what pride will bring about. But what's important to see is that all of that comes and begins with the unchecked inner thoughts of self-importance. It all begins there. Verse 46 says that an argument started among them as to which one of them was the greatest. This is an interesting way to say this. The word here for argument, we would imagine an argument to be a heated verbal exchange from one to another with ideas back and forth and confrontation and breaking other people down and maybe becoming defensive or accusatory. That may have happened. And the translators are right to list it as an argument because given enough time, these kind of prideful exertions lead to that. But the word simply means reasoning or thought or even opinion. And then the word started here is a compound word that actually means entered into. It's a word that describes location. So what are we seeing? What we're finding is that this is a thought or a process of reasoning that has begun in their hearts before it goes anywhere else. This is the issue. All the final and full devastations that come from pride and ambition begin with simple reasonings of the heart. The word argument demonstrates the conclusion and result of these prideful assertions. I would venture to say that you've never been in an argument with someone else where there wasn't pride involved. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, in Romans chapter 14, the word here for argument, this heated exchange of verbal ideas back and forth, verse 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on opinions. Same word, opinions. We have to see this. We have to see this because these evil thoughts don't have to lead to a heated outburst in order for the danger to begin. Unchecked, self-important, prideful ideas is where it starts. The heart is where it starts. An elevated emphasis of your own opinions and your own ideas is where it leads to, and the result is self-worship. Pride is idolatry of the rankest kind. So, the Lord, in His love and His mercy, recognizing the critical importance of this moment, wastes no time. He corrects these evil thoughts, and He does so in a way that was, at a minimum, confusing, but possibly even shocking to the disciples. He used a child. He used a child. In Jewish culture, children had no status. It's wrong to say that children were looked down upon as though they were inferior. That doesn't capture the Jewish mentality of how they looked at children. However, it is right to say that they had no status. And all the value that children possessed really wasn't potential value. They were dependent, they were vulnerable. They were considered insignificant, but just in relation to their contribution to society, because in all actuality, they were insignificant. You don't get children to do anything. Children have potential, but it remains unrealized in life, and especially in that time where the child mortality rate was so high because life then was so difficult. No one knew for sure if a child would actually make it to adulthood. That didn't diminish your love and appreciation for a child, but you wouldn't look to a child as an example really of anything. This would have been confusing. Until they matured, they're just vulnerable and helpless. They're dependent. They're in constant need of supervision, both for their safety and to prevent mischief. They require us to exercise greater patience than with most adults. And they need instruction, and they need correction, and they need discipline until they learn how to safely navigate life on their own. But it takes a lot of effort, a lot of love. As parents, there's tremendous joy in the work, but it is work. It's time-consuming and difficult and expensive and repetitive, and there's very little gratitude, at least initially. And so you can imagine the look on the disciples' face when Jesus says, "Oh, you're talking about who's the greatest? Come here, fellow." And he brings a child over. Why does he do this? Because Jesus loves children. He loves children. And there are characteristics about children that speak more on genuine discipleship than from adulthood. Jesus used children as an illustration of what it means to love with a real love and a dependent love. Jesus loves children. He welcomed them to him. He even protected them from his own disciples. You remember when these young, precious mothers were bringing their infants just so that Jesus could touch them or bless them. If you're the mother of a young infant in that time, you wouldn't want to do anything else. And these knuckleheaded disciples said, "No, ma'am, Jesus doesn't have time for that." And Jesus said, "Absolutely, I have time for that." He loves them. In fact, he uses them as an example. And he says in Matthew 18, "Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What? I've got to be like this small human who's not able to contribute to anything? That's right. That's the point. That is exactly right. I've got to be like this small child who just indiscriminately loves parents and trusts parents, even if the parents are unloving and even abusive. That's true. That is true. Yes. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about? A childlike humility and trust and dependence on God. When I was thinking about this, I remembered an instance when my boys were young. And one of them, I won't say who because they hate that, but one of them was, he needed a spanking. He was being defiant and he needed correction. And so in that moment, I gave him a spanking. He was young, still at that age when I stopped, when I was spanking, and I applied the discipline, and there was this shock of pain, and you know what I'm talking about, this shock of pain, and he immediately turns to me and throws his arms around me because he needs comfort. I applied the discipline. I was the one who brought the pain, but there was that trust. You are the one who provides the comfort. That can preach on its own. The one who provides the pain is the one who provides the comfort. 2 Corinthians says that we are able to comfort others with the comfort that we've been comforted by. What it doesn't say, but is also true, is that God doesn't apply the comfort until he applies the pain. Why did he throw his arms around my neck for comfort? Because he trusts me. So yeah, childlike faith and trust. He's protective over children. He's protective over his children. Jesus warned that whoever causes in Mark 9, one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were drowned in the sea. The Jewish mindset said that the sea was not just a body of water, but it was the place where the demons and the monsters dwelt. So to be drowned in that place is like going to hell. Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me, these are believers that he views as his little ones, to sin, it would be better for you to be in hell. He protects his children. So he brings these children, this child, in front of the disciples. And he says, you must be like one of these in other places. And in that instance, he says, you have to receive one of these children, because when you do, you're receiving me. He is confronting their pride, which has caused them to look at and diminish others. And if there was anyone that they were going to diminish, children had nothing to offer, and they were the easiest to pick on. And he says, you have to receive them. Matthew 18, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Have you heard of the idea of a guardian angel? This passage is where that idea comes from. I don't know if that's necessarily true, but what is true is that these angels are watching the face of the Father, so that when something happens and there's a twinge of disappointment on the Father's face on how his children are being treated, the angels are quick to respond. The point here is that God protects and values the humble and the innocent. And Jesus says, against your own pride that elevates yourself and diminishes others, true humility looks at those who cannot offer you anything and receives them, welcomes them, and loves them. I think one final thing is the example of children's generosity. I'm in a very privileged position here at the church. Privileged in the sense that so often I receive little notes of encouragement from our children. I will receive little prayer requests and even little confessions of sin. Pastor Tom, please pray for me. I hit my brother. He kind of deserved it, but not as bad as I hit him. That's a real prayer request. Pastor Tom, I lied to my mom. Please pray for me. Sometimes I'll receive little gifts. I've received Legos. I've received cookies, some of them intact. I've received notes, pictures. Thankfully, the pictures have an explanation of what I'm looking at, but they were done with love. Children are generous. I think about the generosity of the boy in John chapter 6, who in front of the crowd, they're looking for food to feed this crowd. The boy brings his 5 loaves and 2 fish. These loaves were like small little pancakes. The 2 fish would have been a little bit bigger than sardines, but not as big as bluegills. So they're small. What is he bringing? His entire lunch. His entire lunch. Oh, you have a crowd of thousands, tens of thousands of people? Here, Jesus. Here's my lunch. So Jesus uses this example to teach a very important lesson. They're headed to Jerusalem. They're headed to the cross. They've got to get this. It's the lesson of humility, in that the greatest in the kingdom are often the least in the world. The lesson of faith and trust, that a childlike heart is essential for salvation. What does this look like in a practical way? It means when you can't find the answers and it's not coming together and you don't know why it happened and it's not coming together, you come to that point and you simply trust, Lord, it's not coming together, but I am choosing in this moment to trust you. I believe you are good. I believe you work to the good. I can't understand this, but I trust you. It's God's care. And the blessing of servanthood and generosity. Even the very smallest things, a small little lunch, can be multiplied by God in ways beyond even imagination. In verses 49 and 50, more could be said on this, but really the primary and the tragic result of pride is the way that it not only cuts you off from faithful service to the kingdom, but note this, it shuts others down. Your pride, when left unchecked, has the potential to injure and diminish and even stop the ministry of others. To say it another way, when your pride is allowed to thrive, you can injure God's work in other people's lives and God's work through other people's lives. Other people who are trying to do the Lord's work. And it's hard enough, isn't it? They want to be faithful. They have their struggles, but they want to be faithful. People who are trying to navigate through the tough and the difficult ministry in the best way that they know how, despite their own struggles, despite their own limitations, despite all the issues they have to deal with. But like John, unchecked pride looks to them and injures their service in the Lord. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Your pride and selfishness has the potential to disable the ministry of others. Well, what are you going to do? I mean, the problem is severe. We've seen that. The results are catastrophic. We've seen that. What's to be done? The way that the Allied forces eventually overcame the U-boats was they changed their strategy completely. They recognized that what they were doing was not only not sufficient, it was an absolute failure. Real people were dying. The war was hanging in a balance. So they had to make a change. The first thing they did was they broke the code of communication so that they could identify where the U-boats were. They broke the code of communication. They could identify. We might liken that to spiritual discernment. Being able to recognize and identify and hear the whispers of our pride. To see the pride within our motives and within our actions so that we can locate where it is. Then they developed the right kind of sonar. Instead of waiting for the U-boats to attack, now they were out using the tools they had to actively look for them. We could see this as taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I'm not just going to wait around for pride to inflict or influence me. Rather, I am going to look for it, and I'm going to be sensitive to it so that when I see it, identify it, I can take it captive. They were proactively working against it. Next, they improved their tactics, which maybe we could identify as changing our behavior, so that rather than a focus on self, we walk in the newness of love with a view to others. I've said it before that there's a real danger with strong preaching biblical churches, in that people can be attracted to the knowledge. They can have an interest in the exposition, and they can come for that, and they can sit and absorb it all and learn about the Bible, but if they don't put it to action, then they sit, soak, and sour. Sit, soak, and sour. Biblical truth, if not activated through a transformed life, creates a kind of corruption, a kind of moldy, mildewy experience of that truth. Why? Because it's not meant to be held on to. It's meant to be active. It's not an overstatement to say that every day of our lives we should be engaging someone in some way about the truth of the gospel. So they improve their tactics. We could learn from that. And then finally, they recognize their weaknesses and their vulnerabilities. They recognize that large supply ships that are not designed with defensive countermeasures are more susceptible to attack. And so they surrounded those important ships with escort ships. And those escort ships had one focus: to look to the supply ship and protect it. If there was a gap, to fill the gap. To recognize that the supply ship, or the personnel ship, or the ship full of all the machinery was more important. And we have to do everything we can, even to get in the way of a torpedo, to protect. They recognize the value of others. So, with the discernment, with the active, proactive, taking every thought captive, with a change of life that is consistent with a humble, obedient, self-denying attitude of what it means to be a disciple, literally dying to self, and then viewing others as more important than ourselves, finally, the Allied forces could accomplish their mission. It was only when those steps were taken when they could accomplish their mission. To close our time, I want to read from Philippians 2, which is the greatest example of humility that has ever been recorded. If you want to know what Christian greatness or spiritual greatness looks like, it comes through the self-sacrificing work and act done on behalf of others. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, disciples. Think the same way, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, disciples, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave by being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is spiritual greatness.